Morning. We are in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2 is where we want to begin our reading this morning at the 8th verse, thinking of the message of the Lord Jesus to the church at Smyrna, which is modern-day Izmir in Turkey. And we want to see this message that speaks to this church known for its suffering. And beginning in verse 8, it says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." And we trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious and eternal word. Well, here we are at another Easter. And Easter for us at this time of year, as far as our culture goes, is largely preoccupied with Easter eggs and bunnies and days out. But that is not how it is for many cultures and many other Christians elsewhere in the world. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ in other countries are suffering for their faith. And I'm sure they would be bemused if they could see what passes for Easter in the Western world. You know, Easter is the most important of Christian holidays and is worthy, actually, I believe, of far more attention than we give to than Christmas. But we seem to hone in on Christmas and make a big deal about Christmas and make very little about Easter. And it seems that the resurrection is playing second fiddle to the incarnation. But perhaps Easter means more to people who are suffering and who are persecuted for their faith than for you and I who are living in relative liberty and freedom in the Western world. I've brought you this morning to this church, the church at Smyrna. It was a suffering church. It was afflicted. It was persecuted. The people who sat in the pews of that church were poor. Times were hard for them. Believers were being torn from their families and thrown into prison. This was not comfortable Western Christianity. This was not the kind of Christianity that enjoyed celebrity preachers and big conference halls with lovely air-conditioned rooms and all the rest of it. No, this was a struggle from the first. The early church from its beginning was a church in persecution. And it would have been so tempting for them in those early days just to turn back. It would have been so easy just to give up. It would have been so easy to quit on the Lord. And yet from that day to this, the believers in that region, even in modern Izmir, are suffering persecution for their faith. You say, well, what keeps them going? Why do they do this? How can they handle this daily struggle just by virtue of the fact that they're Christians? And here's the reason why they do it. Because of resurrection truth. I want you to get that this morning. They do it because of resurrection truth. I want you to notice how the Lord opens his address to the suffering church of Smyrna with these words. He says, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Now, friends, that is the Easter story in a nutshell. Jesus Christ, the first and the last, came to earth, was put to death, was dead, but rose again on the third day. He is alive. And I want to kind of pick apart these few verses here in the book of Revelation and think about what the Lord was saying to this church and to consider it in the light of the resurrection. Jesus says, "These things saith the first in the last. Now, that's not the first time he's made a reference to himself in that kind of light. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. If you notice in verse 17 of chapter 1, at the tail end of the verse, he says, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. The first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and the finisher of our faith. What do these terms mean? Well, they largely mean that our Savior is eternal, that he's not subject to the same laws that you and I are subject to, that he transcends all time, that he dwells outside of space, that he has no necessity even for matter, and that he was there even before time began, and he will be there even after time draws to its close. He is the Ancient of Days. He is the great I Am. He is from everlasting to everlasting God. So that when Jesus said to his disciples before he parted for heaven, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, he wasn't kidding about that. He's eternal. And that means he's not only eternal, but he's without equal. The expression, the first and the last, reminds the believers at Smyrna that their Lord stood in bold relief to the non-gods of pagan idolatry. Isaiah puts these terms together and he says, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. That's what he's telling them. You say, well, that's an amazing truth. It is, but it gets better. These things, saith the first and the last, which was dead. I want to show you something from the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, if you'll go to that little prophecy, the penultimate book of your Old Testament, just before Malachi, Zechariah chapter 12. And I want to read a verse that I've read to you many times, particularly with respect to eschatology, to end time teaching, to the coming of the Lord. And in verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 12, the prophet says this, and of course it's the Lord who's speaking, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And of course, that verse is speaking about national Israel. It's speaking about when the Lord returns and how the Jewish people will recognize that they've crucified the Savior and that many of them will repent at his coming. But I want you to notice that little word, whom. I emphasized it in the reading. It says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now, see that word, whom. It's made up of two letters in the Hebrew alphabet, the letter Aleph and the letter Tav. Aleph is the first, and Tav is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so what you're really reading here is, they shall look upon me, the first and the last, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. The first and the last was pierced. When was he pierced? He was, of course, nailed to the cross, to a cross of wood in that place called Calvary. And many people say, well, I don't understand that. How can Jesus be God? How can he be the everlasting God? How can he be eternal? How can he be the great I Am? How can he be the Ancient of Days and die? It's not possible for God to die. Well, it's true that it's not possible for God to die. But it's not true to say that Jesus did not die, nor is it true to say that Jesus is not God. Because here's the reality. Death is not non-existence. See, people who say it's not possible for God to die believe that death leads to non-existence, that you cease to exist after this life. And that's never the case. You know, you say, well, I don't understand what you're talking about. I can't quite get it. Look, the Bible doesn't call you to understand it. It calls you to believe it. Two Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door many years ago. And one of them said to me that Jesus could not be God, because Jesus died and God could not die. And I asked him, well, why was that? And he said, well, if he died, God would cease to exist. And I said to him, well, what about Lazarus and John 11? And I said to him, what about Lazarus? I says, Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus and he said, Lazarus, come forth. I said, who was he calling? He says, Lazarus. I says, but Lazarus doesn't exist. You've just told me that when you're dead, you don't exist. So how can Jesus be calling on Lazarus if Lazarus doesn't exist? And the junior Jehovah's Witness said, well, he must exist. And the senior party said, he does not exist. And the junior party said, he has to exist. And the older man says, he did not exist. And the two of them were debating between themselves whether or not Lazarus existed. And I said to them, why don't you two men go away and come back next week when you've decided what you believe about Lazarus? Lazarus existed. And Jesus existed. And God did not cease to exist because Jesus died. That Jesus died doesn't mean that he suddenly disappeared from existence. No, he continued to exist. In fact, what did he say to the thief on the cross? Today, this day, shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, they weren't in paradise when he said that, so it must have been a future event he was speaking about. He said, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. He says, you and I are leaving this scene of time, and we're going to a different locality. We're going to Sheol. We're going to dwell with the blessed of the Lord from the Old Testament until resurrection day. If death was the end of the matter, we would say that Christianity is no different from any of the other great religions of the world. You know, it was just a set of teachings, a set of principles, and precepts handed down from another deceased religious figure. But when you're done with this life, we would say, well, then you're done. If Jesus is dead, if he remains, Paul says there's no hope for us. We're of all men most miserable. And you know, when you look into world religions and you assess what other religions believe, particularly Eastern religion, when you think about Buddhism and Taoism, and you think about Shintoism, and the goal of those religions is to reach nothingness. You know, I've studied those religions. And I can tell you that every one of them, for all of their grand terms and all of their bright ideas, when you get to the end, the goal is to become nothing. To reach nirvana. You know, in Western society, you see a lot of young people who are ill-taught and who are ignorant of religion, who speak about nirvana as though it's heaven. Nirvana is nowhere. But Jesus is somewhere. Jesus is in the heavens today. He's risen. And that's why, you know, in Eastern pagan religion, the body is burnt and not buried. It's considered to be a thing of no further use, of no value, of no need. But in Christianity, we bury the body in anticipation of the resurrection. We expect the body to someday be re-inhabited by the soul and to be glorified and to be raised in a body like unto his glorified body and to dwell forever in his likeness. No, Jesus isn't dead yet. He says, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And that's the difference. That's the difference between our faith in the faiths of this world. You know, you can go out to Israel today. You can go to Haifa in Israel, and you can visit at Mount Carmel. And at Mount Carmel, the prophet Bob, the founder of the Baha'i faith, is buried. You can go today to Sri Lanka, and you can visit the Temple of the Tooth, and there you'll find that the Buddha's remains are contained. You can go to America today. You can go to Massachusetts, to Mount Auburn Cemetery, and you'll find the remains of Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of the Christian Science Movement. You can go to Kwafu in Shandong in China, and you'll find the body of Confucius. You can go, as many Muslims do, to Medina in Saudi Arabia, and you will find there the tomb of Muhammad. You can go to Israel, or into the West Bank, as they now call it, to the Cave of the Patriarchs, located in the ancient Israelite city of Hebron. There you will find the body of Abraham. You can go off to Illinois, to Nauvoo, to the Smith Family Cemetery, and you'll find the founder of Mormonism is buried there, Joseph Smith. You can go right out into the Pacific Ocean and realize that the remains of R.L. Hubbard, the founder of Scientology, were scattered in that mighty ocean. But the body of Jesus, nobody. Amen. There's not a place I can take you on earth today, nor indeed can anybody else, and say, this is where Jesus is buried. Oh, you know, there's old liberals. They think someday they're going to find the body of Jesus. Used to be a church in Stoke, used to drive me crazy. It was a high Anglican church. And I would drive past it on a Sunday morning on my way to church from our home to the Baptist church there in Stoke. And they had a big crucifix in the front garden. Very unusual for a Protestant church to have an image of Christ nailed to a cross. But that's what they had at this high Anglican church. I thought it was a Catholic church for many years. And then I discovered that it was supposedly a Protestant church. One Easter morning, I was driving past, and to my absolute horror, somebody had laid a wreath at the foot of that cross, as you would do for a dead person. Let me tell you something. We didn't come here this morning to worship a dead person. We came here this morning to worship the living Lord. And it's so important that you know that. And it was so important that these Christians at Smyrna knew that. Let me explain this to you. Notice the Christians at Smyrna in Revelation 2 were suffering from four primary problems. Number one, notice in verse 9, they were under pressure. The Lord Jesus says, I know thy works and tribulation. You see that word tribulation? It literally means pressure. It has to do with the crushing of an object under the weight of very heavy stones. It comes from the Latin word tribulum, and it refers to the stone wheels that were used to grind corn so as to split the kernel from the shell. And so these people were really paying the price for their faith. Their allegiance to Jesus had brought them under tremendous pressure, and they were suffering. Notice the second problem they had. Not only were they under pressure, but they were experiencing poverty. He says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. And the word poverty there indicates absolute destitution. These are two different Greek words. There are two different Greek words that are used for poverty. One is a word that is used of a man who is working basically to make ends meet, a man who's just living from hand to mouth. He has to go out and gather an income, and his income is so low that he barely makes it. He's nothing extra to give or to receive. He just gets by. And that's what we speak about in our society, and we talk about the poor in our society. There's no one in our society that I know of that's living in abject poverty. Those whom we describe as the poor in our society are people perhaps who are working two jobs or three jobs just to pay their bills, and they're just about making that. Those people we call poor. And sometimes in the Greek language, that word poor is applied to those kinds of people. But the word poor here is a different word. It literally means penury or impoverishment. It means to be absolute and utterly desolate. It means to be totally subject to destitution. People this poor were not people who were just getting by, who were making ends meet. They were starving. Many of them would have been homeless, some of them living on the street. They were deprived of the rights to work. They had lost the privilege to work. And the reason for that was in the city of Smyrna, they had trade guilds, much like trade unions. And if you didn't bow to the god of the guilds, each of these guilds would have had their own god that was devoted to their particular craft. If you didn't bow to the gods of those guilds, you simply couldn't operate in that field of service. It was a closed shop, that's what we would call it. Where in order to do a particular job, you'd have to be a member of a union. And they had this idea back in the ancient Greek world, in order to have a particular job, you had to pay homage to a particular god. And the Christians of Smyrna refused to pay homage to any other god but Jesus. And as a consequence, many of them couldn't find work in a time, mind you, when there were no handouts. The state didn't come along and say, well, there's some money for you. No, if you didn't work, you didn't eat. And that's where a lot of them were. Not only were they under pressure, not only were they poor, but notice they were persecuted there in verse 9. The Lord says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. They were being subject to the persecution of their Jewish neighbors, people who claimed to belong to the Lord, but in reality, according to the words of the Lord Jesus, were serving Satan himself. They were the synagogue of Satan. In fact, we know from history that the pastor of this church was a man by the name of Polycarp. And Polycarp died a martyr's death in this very place. History tells us that at his death, he was called upon to renounce the Savior and to deny the Lord. And here's what this old man replied. He says, for 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I then blaspheme the King who saved me? He was then condemned to burn at the stake. And when the sentence was pronounced, it is said that the Jews forgot their Sabbath day laws and they actually collected wood for the burning. And as Polycarp stood, tied to the stake, prepared to die for the testimony of Christ, he said this as he prayed, O Lord, Almighty God, the Father of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have come to know, I thank you for counting me worthy this day and are of sharing the cup of Christ among the number of your martyrs. My goodness, what a difference between those early church Christians and the soft, soppy excuse for Christians that we see in so much of the world today. Slightest problem, they're off. Slightest trouble, they're away. Slightest adverse wind, they're gone. These people were willing to go without to serve the Lord Jesus. These were people who were willing to be under tremendous pressure to serve Christ. These people were willing to put their backs to a stake and say, I'm honored to die this way for my Savior. And notice not only that, but that they would be imprisoned. They were pressurized, they were poor, they were persecuted, and they were imprisoned. Verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, notice there's three levels to their suffering, as indeed there's often three levels to our suffering. First of all, the Lord says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. That's suffering in a human level. It's a mystery. We don't always know why we have the problems we have. We don't always know why struggles come our way, why we suffer, why things go wrong. But it's a mystery to us. Then he says, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. There's the second level. The first level is a human level in which our suffering is a mystery. The second level is a satanic level. Now, why God allows Satan to try some Christians at one point and others at a different point, afflict some in some way and afflict others in a different way again, is a mystery. But notice what the Lord then says, you shall have tribulation 10 days. There's suffering on a divine level. God always limits our suffering. He's in charge. Now we see that it's a ministry. Every trial has its limit. So they were under pressure. They were poor. They were persecuted. They were imprisoned. And I want you to see what Jesus says in verse 9. He says, and I want you to notice these two words. You should underline these, highlight these in your Bible. He says, I know. Now, why are those two words important? I know. Well, let me read to you Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5, and then I want you to think about these two words. Ecclesiastes 9:5 tells us that in terms of this world's affairs, the dead know not anything. Think about that. The dead know not anything. In other words, the dead are not kept abreast of world affairs. The dead, whether they're in heaven or whether they're in hell, are completely aloof to what is happening upon planet Earth. There are no news bulletins in heaven. There are no reporters in hell. There's no one to tell you what happened this week and who's in trouble and where the war is and how the economy's doing. Those things become of no consequence to us once we're dead. Ecclesiastes 9:5 again, it says that the dead know not anything. But what does Jesus say? He says, I know. You see, he's alive. He's alive. And this is what I want you to get. When you're in trouble, the dead can't help you. Muhammad can't help you when you're in trouble. Moses can't help you when you're in trouble. Confucius can't help you when you're in trouble. Buddha can't help you when you're in trouble. Dead saints can't help you when you're in trouble. Mary can't help you when you're in trouble. All of these people are gone. They are dead. They know nothing of this life and of this world's affairs. But Jesus is alive. He says, I know. I know. You see, Christianity begins where other religions end. You know, there are 4,200 religions in this world, but there's only one of them that has an empty tomb and ends at an empty tomb. Other religions end at the grave, but the grave is just the beginning for Jesus. He arose. The Bible says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Muhammad, dust. Confucius, dust. Buddha, dust. Jesus, I know. I'm alive. I'm alive. You see, we serve a risen Savior. We're helped by a risen Savior. We're prayed for by a risen Savior. We're loved by a risen Savior. He knows all about us. He knows all about our lives. He knows all about our problems. He knows all about our pressures. He knows all about persecution. He knows any situation that we're under, and he meets us at the point of our need because he's alive. He says, listen, I know. Not only do I know about your life, but I want you to know I experienced all of this in my life. They were under pressure. He was under pressure. Garden of Gethsemane, the garden of the olive press, that's what that literally means. And in an olive press, you would have a great big sack of olives. And in order to get the olive oil extracted from those olives, They would bring down a great big beam and they would lay it on that bag, and the weight of the beam would eventually press the oil out of the olives. That was a picture of the pressure that Jesus was under in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, I know all about it. He says, I don't just know it mentally. I've been there. I've walked in your shoes. I know only too well the weight of the cross. I know what it is to have a cross beam, a patibulum across my back. I know what it feels like to be under a weight. I know what it is to be hounded by and blasphemed by the Jews, to be hated without a cross. I know what it is to sit in the darkness of a prison cell all alone awaiting your fate. He says, I know how it feels to sit there. I was dead, but I am alive. He says, I know what it's like to be martyred. And Hebrews 4:15 says this, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted or tried, like as we are, yet without sin. Understand this. The resurrection is such a powerful truth that it should motivate us through trials. Look at verse 10 again. He says to them, be thou faithful unto death. Now, that's quite an ask when your life is nothing but hardship and hostility already. How tempting it must have been to acknowledge the deity of Caesar with just a pinch of salt, or to pay some lip service to the pagan gods of Smyrna. But what short-sightedness, for the Lord says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Now, that's a completely worthless offer unless the person who made it is alive. You see, if I said to you, here's Muhammad, and he comes and he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, you could rightfully say to me, but Muhammad's dead. If I came to you and said, well, here comes the Confucius, and he says, if you will be faithful to death, I'll give you the crown of life, you could say to me, but Confucius is dust. How's he going to give me anything? But the difference with Jesus is that he defeated death. In fact, he's alive. And the fact that he is alive becomes makes this promise all the more precious, because crowns meant a great deal to the people of Smyrna. In fact, crowns featured large in their civic and religious life. The civic goddess of Smyrna was a god called Cybele, and she wore a crown in the form of a city wall. And so did the priests as they celebrated her festivals. And Jesus, looking at the culture of that city, looking at these foolish people worshiping a non-existent god, he says to them, don't worry about their crowns. Don't you worry about the awards of this world. Don't you worry about what this world has to offer you. He says, I have something better for you. I have a crown of life. Because he's risen and because he's alive, he promises them also that they will likewise arise. Notice what he says in verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The second death, we know from Revelation 20, is eternal death. It's to be cast forever into the lake of fire. Here's how this thing works. You're either born once, in which case you die twice, or you're born twice, in which case you die once. If you're born just once physically, you'll die twice. You'll die physically and you'll die spiritually, and you'll be cast into the lake of fire. If you're born twice in this life, if you're born physically and born again, your spirit is brought to life, then you die only once physically, but you don't die spiritually. Now, how did this teaching impact the early church? Well, it gave them hope. It gave them resolve. It gave them strength. It gave them determination. It gave them resilience. You think about the night that Peter was put under arrest. It was around the Passover time. It was in this particular season of the year. He was put under arrest. He was put in a cell in the inner ward of a prison with the determination that he would die as soon as the Passover was over. And we read that Peter went to bed that night and he slept like a baby. He slept so heavily that he had to be physically pushed to be awoken by the angel. The angel had to come in and shake Peter out of his sleep. How could Peter sleep so comfortably? How could he be so cool about the fact that he was going to be put to death the next day? Here's how. Because Peter believed in resurrection. Peter had seen the risen Savior. Peter knew that death has no hold on us. That Christ has conquered death. You know, there was a believer who was arrested in Smyrna during these same terrible days. And they attempted to threaten him, and they tried to cause him to deny and recant his faith in the Lord Jesus. And they said to him, "If you don't recant your faith, we're going to banish you." And the brother said, "Do what you will with me, because my Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you." The magistrate then said, "We'll take all your property and your possessions away from you." This faithful saint replied, "No, you can't do that either. My treasures are laid up in heaven where no human hand can touch them." The magistrate then said, "If you do not renounce Jesus, we will put you to death." And he said this in response, "You can't do that either. I've been dead with Jesus for 40 years, and my life is hid with Christ and God, and you can't touch it." You see, this is the beauty of resurrection truth this morning. Resurrection truth took a bunch of fearful disciples, weak men in many respects, hiding away, and turned them into the boldest, greatest, most courageous bunch of evangelists this world has ever known. Every one of them willing to lay down his life for the gospel. Peter hung upside down, others sawn in half, some eaten by lions, some gored to death. Poor old John put out on an island all on his own with not a soul to speak to, exiled until his very last day where he drops at the age of 90 out there. But all of them willing to suffer that. Why? Because they served a risen Savior. Folks, there may be trials in our lives. There may be tribulations in our lives. There may be pain. There may be persecution. Even now, you may be feeling some pressure in your life. But I want you to know that at the end of this road, we're going home to be with Jesus. And for us, that's far better. So press on. That's the power of the resurrection. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because he lives, I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living just because he lives. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this evening. This morning we're going to rise together and sing our closing hymn, "Thine Be the Glory."